Good evening, everybody. So the first reading is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 6, and you can find it on page 1064. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And the second reading is Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 44. And you can find it on page 1464. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogues were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do hear in your hometowns what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives order to impure spirit, and they come out." The news about him spread through the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon, mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons come out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, he tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Thanks, Josh. Please do keep your Bibles open to that passage, because that's where we're going to be tonight. Hey, look, if we've not met yet, my name's Des. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity. It's great to be able to get together again as we come to look at Luke's gospel. So as we do that again tonight, let's pray and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we've all come here tonight feeling trapped by various things. It might be stress, it might be sickness, it might be sin, bad habits we just cannot kick. Father, we pray, give us freedom from these things and point us to Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the most inspiring figures in world history are freedom fighters, aren't they? We're going to do a little quiz to start off our time in the Bible tonight. I'm going to put up three photographs of three famous freedom fighters from history. No cheating if you've already been here today. And I want people to answer if they know who these people are. They should be pretty easy. I'm going to go easy on you, but let's see. First of all, here's our first person. Who can tell me who that is? You don't have to put your hand up. It's not school. Gandhi. That's right. Mahatma Gandhi. He was the chap who led the Indian independence movement in the first half of the 20th century. Amazing guy. Amazing freedom fighter, right? Okay, great. Here's the second one. This will be dead easy. Martin Luther King, at the forefront of the black civil rights movements in the States in the middle of last century. Final one. Yeah, that stumped you, hasn't it? Michael's saying Che Guevara. And he was a communist freedom fighter in Latin America. But the fact is, you can take those photographs down. By and large, these people are familiar to us, aren't they? Because, well, freedom fighters, they hold a special place in our imagination. There is just something about freedom fighters that is just so important to us. Now, let me ask you the question, why? Why are freedom fighters such enormous figures in our world history? Well, I think it's this. I think it's because they all tap into an inbuilt feeling that we all have that we are meant to be free. Don't you all feel that? That we're meant to be free? But, of course, the problem with freedom fighters is that they can never seem to fix the core issue. They can fight the structures of oppression, but never its root causes. That's why we've had to have so many of them. But what if I told you that a freedom fighter had come who could not just free us from the structures of oppression, but the very root causes of it? A surgeon who could not just remove the tumours, but attack the disease at its very DNA. Well, that's exactly what Luke says Jesus is. The most radical freedom fighter who's ever lived. He's come not just to attack the structures of oppression, but the root cause of all oppression, the human bondage to sin. And how he does it, and how he calls us to join him in his revolution, to be his fellow freedom fighters, is what we're going to be looking at tonight. So far, Luke has shown us Jesus' divinity as the sovereign Savior and Son of God in chapter 2. And he's shown us his perfect humanity in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, verse 13. He's told us that all of these things fulfill God's promises in chapter 1. But tonight, in tonight's passage, we're about to see the world's ultimate freedom fighter throw the first punch in the revolution. And the punch is a sermon. Let's get into it. We last saw Jesus in Jerusalem being tempted to fling himself off the temple to prove to Satan, who doesn't love him, that God does, that he's really God's son. Having passed the test, Jesus is now ready to start doing what he's been sent to do as God's divine and human son, preach the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, at some point on his tour, Jesus finds himself back in his hometown, Nazareth. As is his custom, he goes into the synagogue to preach. Now, you can just imagine the atmosphere of this, can't you? Jesus has already established a reputation for himself as an amazing and popular preacher throughout the whole region. And now, this hometown boy made good has finally come to preach his first sermon in the synagogue he grew up in, surrounded by all of his old school teachers and friends and family. I mean, the room must have been just bursting with pride and anticipation for this little boy whom they've seen grow up preach his very first sermon. And Luke is not unaware of that. He slows everything right down for us. Look at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, the atmosphere must have been electric. The passage Jesus chooses is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, which we had read to us earlier. It's a message of liberation to the oppressed. You see, Isaiah is writing to Israelites who are in captivity in Babylon, who were exiled there in the 6th century BC. And the conditions of that exile were terrible. Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 59 as being like a dark night. But then in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah says that one day the sun will rise on Jerusalem and the city will be reborn. The exiles will be freed and flood home, and the city will be a place of endless joy and peace. Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2 summarizes just how good that will be. It'll be a place of good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners and the oppressed, sight for the blind, the year of the Lord's favor. Now that is good news for anyone, but for a people who are still oppressed by foreign rulers, this time by the Romans, that's especially good news. This is the kind of promise that the people sitting in that little synagogue in Nazareth have been waiting for their whole lives to be fulfilled. And Jesus says that today it has been fulfilled. Freedom has now come. And it's come in him. He's the one the Spirit of the Lord has sent to proclaim good news. Tom Hanks tells this great story about when he was stuck in traffic on a highway shortly after Sleepless in Seattle was released. Please tell me you've heard of that film. Now, Tom Hanks had already been a star before then, but Sleepless in Seattle was a major hit. So now he was an absolute superstar. And as it happened, he also had Rob Reiner in the car with him, who directed the film and also co-starred in it with him. And as they're crawling forward in the traffic, they stop next to this big tour bus. And as Hanks looks up, he notices that it's one of those buses where they have little TV screens in the back of the seats in front of you so that you can watch TV shows and movies and stuff. And he notices that the guy in the window nearest to him is watching Sleepless in Seattle. In fact, he's actually not just watching Sleepless in Seattle, he's watching the one main scene where both Tom Hanks and Rob Reiner are in it together. So Hanks does what any of us would do in that situation. He winds down his window, he starts, sticks his arm out, starts waving madly, he's beeping his horn at the guy just to get his attention so that he'll look down at the car. And the guy looks down, he looks at the screen, and he looks down, and he looks at the screen, and he goes crazy. I mean, you would, wouldn't you? I mean, he's watching the bit in Sleepless in Seattle with Tom Hanks and Rob Reiner in it. And at that very moment, right next to them on the highway, there is a car with Tom Hanks and Rob Reiner in it. I mean, that'd be incredible, wouldn't it? I mean, what are the chances? I mean, imagine being that guy. I mean, the shock, but then the joy of that. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's beeping his horn and waving his arm at the congregation, pointing at this really famous scene in the Old Testament, and then pointing to himself and saying, "It's me, I'm right here." Well, understandably, the congregation go crazy too. Not only has a great promise come true, the guy it's come true in is standing right in front of them. Look at verse 22. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Everything they've ever wanted, good news, the Lord's favor, freedom, is standing before them. You see, the gospel is fundamentally a message of freedom. When Isaiah writes, he's not just saying that God will free the physically poor, or oppressed, or imprisoned, or blind. He's saying he'll free the spiritually. Israel is in captivity in Babylon because they've sinned. So when God says that he's going to free them from physical slavery, that also implies that he's forgiven them, that he's freed them from the spiritual state of unrighteousness before God. And that's what Jesus is saying here too. Yes, he will help the poor. But mainly the good news that he'll proclaim to them is that there's a reward for them in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 23. Yes, he will save captives, but he's already been told, or we've already been told, that the salvation that frees captives in this book is primarily salvation from sins. 1 verse 77. And when he does free a captive in the very next scene, it's a captive, interestingly, oppressed by a demon, not by a human power. He will give sight to the blind, but it's the spiritually blind he's chiefly thinking of. Talking to his disciples about God revealing to himself to people in Jesus, Jesus says, 10 verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." When Jesus offers freedom, it's primarily spiritual freedom that he offers, not physical. But that's not because he doesn't care about physical oppression. It's just that he recognizes that at the root of all social, physical, and economic oppression, there is a deeper bondage, a bondage to sin. You see, according to the Bible, sin is not just something that we're guilty of, it's something that we're enslaved by. Sins are not just things that we do. Sin is a whole state of being, an attitude towards God that dictates how we do everything. And left to our own devices, we are trapped in it. We can't get out of it. And if you don't believe me, just try and do the right thing for the next 24 hours. You won't be able to. Because left to our own devices, we are sinners. And as Jesus puts it, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus promises release. He will go on to die to pay for the price of our sins. And in doing so, he'll also break the power of sin. Because, you know, we always serve someone. We always serve someone. You know, there's no such thing as the truly free person. The person who acts totally freely without regard to anything outside of themselves. No, we all love things. And we serve the things we love. If you love people liking you, well, you'll serve that. And you'll form your life around making people like you. If you love money, you'll serve money and you'll spend all of your time making money, no matter how much harm it does to other parts of your life. It's not a question of whether you love and therefore serve things. It's a question of whether the things that you love, love you back. Are the things you serve good for you and hence free you? Or are they bad for you and bind you? Luke's friend, the Apostle Paul, puts it like this in Romans 6. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so the way that Jesus saves us, the way that Jesus frees us, is he gives us a better master to serve and to love. He forgives us. And then by his Holy Spirit, he shows us how much better God is than anything else we can love and serve. He frees us from worshiping things that were never meant to bear the weight of our worship. Sex, money, power, success. And he points us to the one who is. And so never disappoints us. As Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 8, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. According to Jesus, that's true freedom. Seeing so clearly how good and lovely God is that you don't want to serve anyone else. So before we go on, let me ask you a question. What is it for you? What is it that you still need releasing from in some area of your life? What are you loving too much, serving such that it distorts the balance of your life? Is it a need for approval? You're just desperate for people to think well of you. And because of that desperation, you'll do all sorts of other things you wouldn't normally do just so you can get that hit. Or is it a need for success or to be seen to succeed? Is that what drives you? Is that what's at the center of you? Is it alcohol? You just drink too much and you can't stop. Or is it sex and porn? And every night you say, I'm never doing that again. And then the next night, you're at that screen. Or is it money? Or is it family? It could be any number of things that holds too great a hold over us. I'll tell you what it is for me. It's going to sound funny. For me, it's efficiency. I'm so busy and I'm so intent on getting things done that I can actually forget more important things like people and let them suffer as a result. It's been really challenging for me as I've been looking at this passage over the last couple of weeks, and I've come to the conclusion I think that my loves are distorted at this point. You know, that I am loving a good thing, getting things done, but I've got to learn to love that less and love other more important things more. Because I'm finding this hard to shift. That's what it is for me. What is it for you? But the great news is that we can be free. We don't have to be slaves to our sins, our disordered loves. Jesus died for us and he's forgiven us. And he's given us his Spirit so that we can love things in the right order with God at the top. He's given us a new vision of one who is ultimately lovely and worthy of worship, more satisfying than anything else we might try and find our ultimate satisfaction in now. So let's pray that he'll help us to love him more and whatever is binding us less, so we can be free from those things and free to serve a God who actually loves us back. Because when you serve that one who loves you even to death on a cross, that is real freedom. Well, you think at this point that Jesus would quit while he was ahead. He's already had a sellout preaching tour and he's just got rave reviews in his hometown. Surely all he's got to do now is keep smiling, shake a lot of hands, and his future is assured. But it's not his future he's particularly interested in. It's the world's, and he wants his hearers in Nazareth to know about it. The point Jesus wants to make is that the gospel is not just a message of freedom, but a message of freedom for all. And they're not going to like it. You sense danger is afoot when Jesus keeps going. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" He's basically saying to them, look, I know that because I'm the local boy and this is my hometown, you think I'm going to give you special preferential treatment, right? You'll say to me, "Physician, heal yourself, heal your own people, heal your own community. Charity starts at home." You'll say, "Do the things here that we saw you do in Capernaum. Do those miraculous things." But I'm here to tell you, you're not special. This message of freedom that I'm bringing, it is for you, but it's not just for you, it's for the whole world. And you're no more important to me than they are. Verse 24, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now this would have come as a real shock to his listeners. In its context, Isaiah 60 and 61 is quite nationalistic. It doesn't just say that the Israelites will be freed from exile and sent home. It says that the nations will also serve them. That is, bring them their riches, build their walls, give them gifts, be their butlers. That is, it says that Israel will be top dog in the world. But now Jesus is saying that the readers of those chapters in Isaiah have conveniently left out a few key bits that also indicate that that blessing won't just be for the Jews who live in Jerusalem and are returned from exile, but for anyone who comes there, that they're blessings for the whole world. That they're therefore not special and that salvation is for the whole world, even the world that's oppressed them. And so the crowd suddenly snaps. Verse 28, "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way." A gig that when it started so well in Nazareth goes so badly because Jesus insists that the message of the gospel is for everyone, not just them. He seems to get a better reception in Capernaum. Again, he goes to preach in the synagogue, and again, everyone loves him, 31 to 32. This time, Luke doesn't tell us what he preaches, but we see the message of his preaching, freedom, enacted. Jesus sees a man possessed by a demon, and he drives the demon out, 33 to 37. He goes to Simon's house and releases her from a high fever, 38 to 39. The crowds bring him all of their sick and he drives the sicknesses out, 40 to 41. It seems like people in Capernaum are getting Jesus a whole lot better than the people in Nazareth did. But then it becomes clear, as you get right to the end of the story, that actually the people in Capernaum think exactly the same way as the people in Nazareth do. They're just nicer about it. Look at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. You see, when Jesus tells Nazareth that he's come to save the whole world, not just them, they try to kill him. When he tells Capernaum the same thing, they don't try to kill him, but they do try and keep him for themselves, stop him from going on. The methods are different, but the intent is the same. They both want to keep Jesus and his message for themselves. But Jesus just can't do it. 43, but he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You see, what's God telling us here? He's telling us that the gospel is a message of freedom for all the world. And so we've got to take it there. We've got to fight against the temptation to keep Jesus for ourselves, to think that Jesus is just for us and people like us, people in our social bracket, people like us in our level of education, people who like the same kinds of things as I do, people with the same color skin as I have. Now, we've got to fight against that natural temptation to think that Jesus is only for me and my tribe, and instead let the message loose. Because it's a message for people all over the world. It's not just a message for people in Adelaide or Australia. It's for people in China and Ecuador and Syria and Iran and Chad. It's a message for everyone, and so we've got to take it there. It's why here at Trinity we are so committed to the ministry of the Church Missionary Society, CMS. It's the Anglican Church's missionary arm. It's why we're always urging us to pray for our CMS missionaries, and we pray for them regularly here. It's why we urge individual members to fund personally CMS missionaries so that their work can continue out there just as our work continues here. It's why we even, from time to time, see people from Trinity not just pray or pay, but go onto the mission field. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about praying that very dangerous prayer? Should I go? Would you send me? I think Jesus wants us to pray that prayer, doesn't he? It's a prayer that Susie, my wife, and I pray every few years. Is this still where you want us? Now, so far, he's always said yes, as far as we can tell. But he may not. We'll tell you if he does. It's a message for people on all through the world. But it's also a message for people on the edges of our world. The outcasts. Those on the fringe. Though this message is not just for the literal poor, it is at least for the literal poor, those on the fringes of our society, the disabled, the mentally ill, the drug addicted, the lonely and the poor. Can I tell you, if that's you here tonight, Jesus wants to help you. You may not feel like people want to help you. You may not feel like churches want to help you. Jesus wants to help you. Jesus is for you. And I'll tell you what, although we're not perfect, we are for you too, and we want to help you too if we can. Just let us know. Because the gospel is a message of freedom, and it's a message of freedom for all the world. So let's hold it out. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you haven't left us trapped in sin, But you've sent us a rescuer, Jesus, who's died so that our sins can be forgiven and has given us your Spirit so that we might be freed of those sins that entangle us. Father, we pray that if there are those of us here tonight who don't actually yet know that freedom, Father, we pray that they might be set free even tonight by the great news of Jesus and what he's done for us. And Father, for those of us who do already know that, Father, please don't let us live like people who haven't been freed. Help us to live God-honoring, liberated lives that see you as our greatest treasure and joy, and so gives us the greatest freedom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.